Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we thank You, and we certainly, Lord, easily, with great joy, bow our knees before You and confess with every ounce of meaning in our hearts that You are Lord and You glorify Your Father who is in heaven. Thank You for the reality, Lord, of Your great finished work. We pray, Lord, for Your Spirit now to be released in our minds and hearts to teach us that which we don't know and places where we think we know and we don't. Lord, help us to discern the difference and let Your light come into our hearts in any place of darkness or misunderstanding. Places, Lord, where we've resisted truth for whatever reason. By faith, Lord, we just receive what Your Spirit has to say through Your Word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Thank you all for coming on this relatively freezing cold day. Talking to a sweet lady here that they spend some time every year in Vermont. She said it was quite cool up there in Vermont. I'm glad she goes there and I don't, because I don't like cold. Well, thank you all for your response to the messages the last few weeks about the covenants. I just couldn't leave this alone. I couldn't stop this until we see what we're going to see today in Hebrews chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. I mean, it's all in there. I'm not going to read it all, but it's all in there. And so this will be a concluding message in this series about the covenants. It was a seminal moment in my life, in my understanding or propelling me into grace, was when I started studying the book of Hebrews seriously. And started looking at it all with new eyes. And one of the first messages I ever taught from the book of Hebrews is what I'm going to teach you today from Hebrews chapter 6, fundamentally from 6. And it was one of those, oh my goodness, moments in my life. And changed my thinking in some areas that were needed. It wasn't that I didn't know. I knew some things. I knew a lot, actually, about grace, and yet there were things I couldn't put together, and this helped me put it together. So I want to share that with you as we look at the new covenant. This is the last, obviously, the last covenant is a new covenant because it's an eternal covenant, and it's eternal because it's based on the power, Hebrews 7 says, the power of an indestructible life, which is Christ, okay? So if you'll started to recap a little bit what we... I'm not going to recap. Okay, let's just start in chapter 6. And I want to read this, and then we'll launch out from there, okay? Chapter 6, verse 13 of Hebrews. Says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, you remember the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about that, which is a type, actually, a forerunner of the new covenant. Those two covenants are very much alike. And again, not to recap too much, but if you'll remember, Abraham was no standard of moral perfection when God comes to him and makes a covenant with him. You realize that, don't you? Many scholars believe he was an Iraqi and that he worshipped false pagan gods. when God came to Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant with him. Now, you know, remember the difference in a covenant and a promise, don't you? The promises and the covenants are different. A promise is more faith-based. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 11 in several places. It's more faith-based. But a covenant is not faith-based, it's what-based? Oath-based. A covenant is oath-based, where there is an oath taken and God takes an oath. When God takes an oath, you understand that when he takes an oath, since he cannot lie, then that is going to take place regardless of what it is he swears to. So, God comes to Abraham. And the picture in my mind is this, and you're going to see where Abraham and the covenant ties to the new covenant in just a moment. God comes to this guy who is wouldn't probably qualify to be the member of any church in town, all right? And he comes to Abraham, and here's what I would think the thought process was, and there's some things to back it up if you read Genesis 22 when it talks about the covenant with Abraham. It's like God comes to Abraham and it says, I want to make a deal with you, Abraham. I want to make a covenant with you. Abraham would have been surprised by that because probably in Abraham's mind, I mean, he didn't know God. He didn't know much about God or whatever, but he's not going to be fully settled in his heart about what God's going to do to him. I would think God would be kind of a fearful thing to him, given his understanding. But God comes to him and says, Abraham, I'm coming to you fundamentally and primarily to do two things. I'm sure Abraham was thinking, oh, what? What are you going to do to me? What are the two things that you're going to do to me? And God says, I want to make a covenant with you. And on the way over here, I was looking for someone whose name is greater than my own to swear on, thus to ratify the covenant. And I simply couldn't find anybody with a name greater than my own. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to swear on my own name, which is fine with me. Is it fine with you that God swears on his own name? And it's like, Abraham, I want to make a covenant with you. And here's the two things that are going to be included, at least two things in this covenant that's going to be included in it. Regardless of your perception of me, regardless of what you think about me, regardless of your preconceived ideas about me, I want you to understand that there's two things, two reasons I've come to you. And those two reasons are this. I've come to bless you. I swear to you, Abraham, on my own name. I swear to you on my own name. I'm taking an oath before you today, Abraham. And the only reason I've come to you, it's not to clean your clock, it's not to hurt you, it's not to judge you, it's not to punish you, it's not to make you feel guilty, it's not to do any of those things. The only reason I've come to you, Abraham, I swear to you on my own name, is to bless you and multiply you. I've come to bless you and multiply you. And you know the nature of that blessing and multiplication, don't you? God has blessed and did bless Abraham, and his descendants did become as the sands of the sea, the stars in the sky. I'm going to make a nation of you. You're going to be my nation. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. All of this stuff. And God did exactly what he said. There's peoples of every ethnos, every nation in the world. There are disciples of Christ. There are believers in Jesus. There are Christians. There are descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, in every nation of this earth. Multiply. I'm going to bless the world through you, Abraham. The primary blessing, the big blessing, through Abraham was Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. I've come to bless you and multiply you. Now, I want you to notice something in the next verse. Saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Abraham did. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Now, look in verse 17. It says, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So you see this oath again, this oath-based covenant. It says, in the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. In the same way God, in the same way God, but even more so to the heirs of the promise, interposed with an oath. In the same way, what does that mean? It means in the same way, in like manner. In the like manner that happened just previously, where God comes to Abraham and promises to bless him and multiply him based upon the oath of the covenant, God says, even more so, in the same way, but even more so, to the heirs of the promise. Now, who are the heirs of the promise? Who are the heirs of the promise? That's us. Us. We are the heirs of the promise. In the same way he came to Abraham, but even more so to the heirs of the promise, to us, he's going to do what? In the same way, but even more so to the heirs of the promise than he did with Abraham, he's going to do what to us or with us? He's going to bless us and multiply us in the same manner, same way, but even more so. And to ratify that, it says that God interposed with an oath. An oath to whom? An oath to us. As he made an oath to Abraham, but even more so, and in the same manner, he's come and interposed with an oath to us. That he's going to do what? Bless us and multiply. Now, that blessing and multiplication has all kinds of ramifications, and I'm not sure all that that means, but I just know it's good. Okay, all of it's good. It's good. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a dad burn mouthful, what he just said there. It really is. Now, and I can read this stuff in here, folks, and I get so exercised in my heart, my spirit. I get so, I'm back there reading it all again, several chapters this morning, just reading and reading it and think, oh God, it's mind-blowing, the magnitude of what God did. All for me. What God did, all for me and for you. It's just magnificent. It's beyond description. The new covenant, the benefits of the new covenant, he listed some right here. He listed several benefits. And let me just run through these. Again, I don't have time to do it in detail. But he said that in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have some things. There's two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we may have, first of all, he says, strong encouragement. Strong encouragement. Could you use some of that? Yeah. Strong encouragement. That understanding these two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, you can walk in a consistent, lifelong, daily sense of strong encouragement. Now notice he says strong. This is an adjective that pushes it over the top. It's not just be kind of encouraged, it's strong encouragement. That goes on, that consistently always goes on. And I think it's about life itself. I think it's about all the details of life and all of that. But more than anything else, it's about strong encouragement, about your relationship with God and how good he is. Strongly encouraged. I don't know about you, but most of the people I hang with most of the time aren't strongly encouraged. They're strongly what? Discouraged. What discourages them? Well, life, things that don't turn out the way we hope, expectations not met, or whatever kinds of things like that. So our eyes are on this stuff, and we're strongly discouraged, and all you got to do is turn your eyes on this stuff, and you are strongly encouraged, and you forever will be. You got to get your eyes in the right place. You remember what the missionary said? He said, worry is meditating on the wrong thing. Setting your eyes on the wrong thing. Set it on this stuff. I can't read this without just getting all radically sort of encouraged about the future, about what God's up to. about what God's going to do, about the fulfillment of this oath, the fulfillment of this promise, which he has already fulfilled, but there's more to come. This multiplication, this blessing, this, he ain't done. He's not finished. There's more. Strong encouragement. And then he says, this hope, remember what Pastor Javen taught us about hope? It's from the Greek word elpis. It means an expectation of that which is certain. This hope is not only strong encouragement, but this hope in these two unchangeable things is an anchor for our soul. An anchor for our soul. You're made of mind, will, and emotions. Soul is where you feel things, you think things, you react to things, you live in this in these emotional parts of life. It's an anchor for your emotions and your choices and your thinking and all of this inner life that we have. How we relate to one another is a part of that. An anchor for your soul. An anchor that won't let go, that doesn't let you drift all over the place. My experience is that most Christians, as far as their relationship with God is concerned, is always up and down and around and here and there based upon circumstances or based upon how they feel like they're doing with their sin list or their to-do list. If I don't do well, I don't feel good with God, my relationship with God. If I do well, I feel better. But, you know, that's the old way of thinking. That's a performance way of thinking. He says this hope is going to be an anchor for your soul, to where you're not going to be all over the chart as far as how you feel about your relationship with God is. It'll anchor your soul. You do understand it's very important how you feel, isn't it? It is important how you feel. Emotions are a part. Your soulish part is a part of your life. God put it there. God made you an emotional creature. It's important how you feel. Very important. You understand how important it is how you feel? You can't tap your emotions down all the time. It's important how you feel. Because how you feel directly impacts how you act. You can't feel bad and act good for long. You can fake it for a little while. So it's very important how you feel. You can't be angry and at peace at the same time. You can't be worried and walking in peace at the same time. You can't be fearful and be at rest at the same time. It's important. How you feel impacts how you act, and how you act ultimately is impacted by how you think. How you think impacts how you feel. How you feel impacts how you act. So, start thinking right. You start feeling right. You start feeling right. You start acting right. Anchor for the soul. You act better when you're happy. When you're not stressed. When you're not worried. When you're not anxious. When you're not fearful. When you're not, you know, getting in touch with your inner jerk, you're at rest. Love being people around people who are at rest. So, he says these two unchangeable things, this hope is going to be an anchor for your soul. And then he said it's going to be a hope that leads you behind the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's a hope that leads you behind the veil always. What does that mean? What's the typology there? It's a typology of the presence of God. Behind the veil is the presence of God. It's this unveiling of the union you have with God. It's more than anything else, this hope that leads you behind the veil is a revelation of the fact that you have access to God all the time. Access is everything. Access is everything. Under the old covenant, they didn't have access to God. You do. It's a hope that leads you behind the veil into the presence of God, realizing your union with God, realizing all kinds of things about the presence of God, that he's everywhere in you, lives in you. You're his son, daughter. You're seated together with Christ in heavenly places already in his presence right there. All this is all reality, really. It's all there. It's already been done. It's already been accomplished. That's really already the truth about you. And yet you still feel alienated with God. You feel separated from God. You need a hope that's going to lead you behind the veil. Because it's in the presence of God and your understanding of his presence, the access you have with him, your union with him, and all of this, where your own emotional and spiritual life issues are worked out. I can't work those out for you. He can. So talk to him. There's no separation between you and God at all. The hope that leads you behind the veil into the presence of God. Where Jesus is a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I don't have time to get into this, but the order of Melchizedek is a priesthood that is so magnificently superior to the Levitical priesthood or any other priesthood that ever existed. Melchizedek's described as a guy who has no beginning and no end, no genealogy. He's really talking, he's a type. He's a forerunner of Christ, a type of Christ. And Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. It's a superior priesthood, a priesthood that was established in the heavenlies, Hebrews 7 says. The tabernacle in the heavenlies, the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus really is our high priest. It's not, again, not based upon human effort, not based upon human doings or human genealogy. It's based upon the power of an indestructible life. A son made perfect forever. Not a man, but the Son of God. That's why it's permanent. He holds his priesthood permanently, we're going to see in a moment. He's a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. People say, well, you know, I know, but I just blow it, and I've blown it, and I don't feel good about my relationship with God because of this, and because of that, and because of this, and I was told this, and I was told that, and all of this, and I blew it. I blow it. Well, don't you understand that he knew you were going to blow it? Therefore, he is a high priest forever. He fixed it all, folks. I mean, this is so permanent, it's just mind-blowing. All right, now let's quickly go into the two unchangeable things. The first unchangeable thing is the high priestly ministry of Jesus, or the fact that Jesus is our high priest forever. He's our high priest forever. We just mentioned that a moment ago. It starts talking about that in chapter 7, where it says in the caption there, Melchizedek's priesthood like Christ and so forth. You ought to read this sometime. I mean, it's amazing. It's just wonderful. About Jesus wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Judah. And he says, when by law itself, when there's a change of priesthood, there has to be a change of covenant or law. And Jesus wasn't after Levi, he was after Judah. He followed in the line of Judah, not Levi. He's a different kind of priest. A totally different sort of priest. All right, let's look at his priesthood for a moment. Chapter 7, I'm going to start reading verse 21. I think the screen will say 22. It says, for they indeed became priests without an oath, talking about the Levitical priest. But he was with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has shown, has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. Verse 22. So much the more also Jesus to become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so forth and so on. Verse 28 says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So you see the type of high priest we have. He is a high priest forever. Is there any span of time that's not included in that forever? He's not a part-time high priest. He's not a sometime high priest. He is a high priest forever, and he forever will be our high priest, the only high priest, the last high priest forever, because of what? Because he's going to live forever or abide forever. Under Levitical priesthood, you have to have a lot of priests. Why did you have to have a succession of priests? Because they died, and another one had to take its place. Our high priest ain't going to die. He has an indestructible life. He's never going to die. He holds his high priesthood permanently. And it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So this is a fixed deal, a done deal. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant because he is a perfect high priest. He's a permanent, perfect high priest. He did his work perfectly, and he did all of it perfectly. He finished it all. So it will never change. This is an unchangeable, absolutely eternal, utter truth. Jesus is our high priest forever. You can go to sleep at night knowing that that's the case. Never going to change. Permanent. So he holds his high priesthood permanently. Now the second unchangeable thing is the new covenant, as we've already seen. Let me just read you a few verses in chapter 10 about the new covenant. You remember it's based upon better promises. We talked about that yesterday. Understatement of forever is that it's based on better promises. It sure was. I mean, a whole lot better. It's like how much better Jesus is than me than keeping the law, at keeping the law. He's perfect, I'm not. So, it's based on better promises. Chapter 10, New Covenant. Verse 9. Then he said, Jesus said, "Behold, I've come to do thy will." Talking to the Father, "I've come to do thy will." He takes away the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. Okay? Jesus said, "Behold, I've come to do thy will," to the Father. Let me ask you, "Behold, I've come to do thy will." First of all, did Jesus come? Yes. When he came, did he do the will of the Father? Yes. When he came and he did the will of the Father, did he do all the will of the Father? Yes. He perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. He filled the law to the full. He did everything that the Father desired, everything that the Father wanted. He accomplished everything that the Father set out to accomplish before the foundation of the world. He did it perfectly. He did all of it. There's nothing left to chance. There's no fine print in the contract, in the covenant. There is nothing left to do. He did it all. There's nothing left for you to do because he did it all. Okay? He did it all. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins." They covered sins. Didn't take away sins. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Why did he sit down? He was done. He's finished. He's at rest. "Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So this new covenant provides blessing, multiplication, security. Everything else. It's an unchangeable, eternal, fully God performed, utter, irrevocable covenant. Based upon the oath of God. These two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Provide strong encouragement, an anchor for the soul, and a hope that leads you behind the veil to the presence of God. Nothing left for you to do. Now you remember, I told you on these three covenants we looked at, two of them were God making covenant with man. One happened within the confines of the Trinity itself as a covenant that God made with himself. God the Father, God the Son, under the administration of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you a story and I'll let you go. Okay, just a quick illustration. Here's an illustration that literally, I'll never forget, the morning I was preaching this or teaching this, and I did this little thing, and it's impacting me to the point where I'm thinking, oh my God, what it was like an out-of-body experience, almost watching myself do this and thinking, whoa, is a very, very important revelation to me that the new covenant is based upon something that happened within the confines of the Trinity itself. It had nothing to do with me. So God comes to the nation of Israel under the old covenant, and he says, I want to make a deal with you. Here's the nature of this covenant. All covenants are conditional. I'm going to do my part, and then you do your part. And that's the basic nature of the old covenant. Keep all my law. Here's my part is to bless you. Your clothes are not going to wear out. You're not going to get sick. All this kind of stuff that's included. Look in Deuteronomy. You see the blessings and the curses. All these blessings are going to come to you. That's my part. It's really not unlike the new. Just in different terms. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to feed you. You're going to be my people. That's my part. Now, your part is I want you to keep my law. All of it. All of it. Break it in any one point, you've broken it all. That's your part. Now, Scripture does say this, that the nation of Israel gladly entered into this and said, okay, we can do that. They were dumb. We can do that. We'll do it. We'll keep it all. We'll keep it. We'll keep it. Great. Great. We'll keep it. God, you get finally given us something to do. It's not based upon faith. Now we can just do it. So they entered into this covenant. And you know what happened, don't you? All of the Old Testament really is this story of God pursuing Israel. Israel running away, hiding, coming here or there. And there's grace all over it, or God would have wiped them out. Grace all over it. God's pursuing them. Blessing them. In spite of themselves. That's the nature of the Old Covenant. So God comes to us in the same way, but even more so, as he came to Abraham. And God said, okay, I want to make a new covenant with you. Because the old one didn't work out too well for you. So I want to make a new covenant with you. Basically, the same manner is I'm going to do my part. And my part is what I said before, really. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be my people. I'll be your God. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. That's my part. Now, your part is you didn't do very well with your part last time. As a matter of fact, you never have ever done well with your part. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do my part. All that I promised, I'm going to do. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to do your part too. I'm going to do your part too. So this covenant was a covenant. It was made between God and his dear son for you. If God does his part and God does your part, what part do you have? You don't have a part. Except to believe and receive. When and if you do, Everything that God ever promised in the new is yours. Everything. Come into union with God, and you yourself, Paul said, are already seated with Christ in heavenly places with Him. It's an irrevocable, eternal, holy, God-performed covenant. I told you it was based on better promises than the old. Two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Your future is utterly and absolutely secure. Even more importantly to you, maybe today, is your present is utterly and absolutely secure. You can rest in His finished work. Okay? Would you stand up? Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You before the foundation of the world. This was already accomplished. That Christ, our great high priest, our brother, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, perfect priesthood, was already established. That the new covenant was already in place. In Your preparation for the great redemption of human beings. Thank You that You love us as much as You do, Lord, and how You do. And thank You for the security we feel, Lord. I thank You today, Lord, on a personal basis, for the strong encouragement that gives me every time I see it. That I'm greatly encouraged about You and all You're doing in the earth, and regardless of what goes on around me, I know that that is the case. You're in charge and You're in control. Thank You for this anchor of the soul that keeps my emotions, as far as my relationship with You concerned, tethered to the reality of the truth that You love me and You forever will, and You have good intentions toward me, and that You're not angry with me, and that You'll never be angry with me, and that You have my highest good in Your heart, and that You are a kind, loving, wonderful, interactive Father with me. Thank You for that. And thank You that You are the hope, my hope, that leads me behind the veil into the presence of my dear Heavenly Father. So I pray You'll bless these with a sense of peace, a sense of rest, a sense of wonder, Lord, at the greatness of it all and the permanence of it all. In Jesus' name. Now we're going to worship together for a moment. And then our prayer teams are going to come, and you can be prayed for as soon as they get here. And if you have needs, we want to pray for you. All right? I love you. So let's worship together for a moment before we leave.